Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, picking up as we read this morning in verse 22. It's a very powerful section of Scripture, all of John 17 is. But particularly these last five verses are overwhelming with the content. It's difficult to go through, not because it's too intellectually challenging, not because it deals with some sort of controversial content. It's overwhelming because of the very simple and plain truth that it portrays about how God cares for those who He's saving through Jesus Christ, and how He views us in relationship to Christ now, and the love that He actually has for His people. And a lot of times we just kind of brush through that quickly. Yeah, God loves me. Of course He does. Sure. And we don't really ponder the amazement of it. We don't really think through, I don't think, in meaningful ways, words like what we've just sung this morning. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. I think a lot of times it's, you know, in more, I hate to use the jargon words, but in more reformed type places, kind of like Sylvania is, a lot of times the great accusation that is brought is, well, you don't talk about the love of God enough. You don't talk about how God loves us enough. You don't talk about how God cares for us enough. You talk too much about sin. You talk too much about judgment. And you talk too much about wrath. And you talk too much about sovereignty minus any sort of compassionate things from God and that sort of thing. And while I don't think that that's necessarily true here, it can be true some places. I think what the problem is that nobody anywhere from any kind of church, for the most part, in America, is rightly talking about the love of God, no matter what your theological grid is. And the reason I don't think we're rightly talking about the love of God is because we're not rightly understanding the human condition with which the love of God is showing forth itself through salvation. We're not really affirming in a meaningful, real way that, like we just sang a moment ago, that we had a helpless estate. Even those of us who affirm the idea of human depravity as much as many of us in the room do, a lot of times it's just a word we use. And we don't really grab hold of the depth of the vileness and the terror of our sin. And how repulsive it is in the mouth and nostrils of a holy God. Some of you may be visiting today. You're going, what in the world? But friends, listen this morning. If you've been born into this world, you were born into this world in Adam. And you were born into this world with a heart and a mind predisposed toward rebellion against God. And everything about the world that you were born into, majorly, is pointing you away from God. Unless God has birthed you into a place where the gospel is present. And it's only by the grace of God, if you've been born in a place where the gospel is present, that by His gracious kindness of birthing you there, He's allowing the light of the gospel to shine on your life early and often. It's all by His grace. You could have just as easily been born in North Korea and had no exposure to the gospel at all. And friend, even if you were born where you were born, and you were born here, and you were born around the gospel, and you grew up around the gospel, and you heard the gospel, and you were around the things of Jesus from your parents and from church, and you had all of the available, beautiful, splendid resources of hope presented to you, you were still born into this world in a helpless state. My sin oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Oh, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. We don't comprehend the idea of the total infusion of sin in our lives. It affects every aspect of our being, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, socially, relationally, politically, financially, educationally. Everything about our very being, internally and externally, is affected by the weight and grotesque nature of rebellion against God. And we have come into this world hostile, the scripture says, towards God. That's how we are. Even in our righteousness, the scripture says, even in our outward expression of religion, if we're doing it in our own strength, by our own power, according to our own ways, is vile to God. And yet, you've been called out of that darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, if He has taken you from death and brought you into life, then listen to what He says about you, the one who was the rebel against God. This is what He says. He says, "The glory which you have given me," this is Jesus speaking, "I have given to them." We really should spend 8 weeks on that half of a sentence. This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, most high God in the flesh. And He's praying to the Father. And He's praying about the church, the people that He's saving from this vile sin and rebellion. And this is what He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." That's incredible. And friends, this morning we see God's glory and unity and love. We see this being manifested in the church. There's the mutual glory of the Father and the Son and the church by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit isn't explicitly mentioned here, but His presence is behind all of this, because from John 14 and 15 and 16, we see that the Son goes and He sends the Comforter, and the Comforter lives in us, and all the things that we know about the Spirit and what the Spirit does to the believer and to the church as a community. And Jesus is praying here that the church may be one in community. He says, "The glory which you've given me, I give to them." Why? "That they may be one." Listen to this. "Just as we are one." Is that how it really is? Is the church really one like that? Is the church really in unity that way? Let's not even go all the way to the church. Let's break it down to even a more simplified form. Is your marriage that way? Is your relationship with your kids that way? What does John say? In 1 John, it says, "You cannot say that you love God whom you have not seen if you hate your brother who you have seen. For if you do, you are a liar and the truth is not in you." That's what He says. Don't throw a rock at me. John said that. That's what He says. And it says here, Jesus wants God's glory to be manifest in the community known as the church so that Christ may be exalted. Jesus himself may be exalted. There's mutual glory of the Father, the Son, and the church through the power of the Spirit. And it happens this way that the church may be one in community. Now, does that mean that we'll always agree about everything? No. Does that mean that everybody will be our BFF forever? No. Does that mean that, you know, we're always going to be holding hands, singing kumbaya, skipping through fields of daisies together? I hope not, because that would just get weird. But does it mean that there will be an overarching sense and feel of compassionate, tolerant, forgiving, patient love one toward another because that is what we have received graciously from God? Yes, it better. Because that's what Christ has come to do. He's come to do that for us. And he's done this that the church may be one with both the Father and the Son. Let them be one with each other, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now, why would the Father and the Son want this to be this way? Why would the Son be praying that he would have his glory manifest and that his glory would be made known in the church and that the church would have the same glory that the Father and the Son has through the power of the Spirit, and that that glory would cause unity and that that unity would cause community? Why do that? Why take wretched, sinful, fallen people, graciously give them life, as Jesus talked about in the first part of this prayer, cause them to be born into the life of the divine through the powerful word of God, bring them out of their darkness into God's manifest and marvelous light, and then give to them the glory of the Most High to be represented on the earth through the Spirit? Why do that? That sounds so crazy. Why do that? So that the world will know by seeing that the gospel is true. That's why. This is what he says. This is so beautiful about verse by verse preaching. I don't have to make stuff up. I can just let it say it. Look at what it says. So that the world, last part of verse 23, do all of this so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That's why. Why the church? Why the church? So that people might actually see that the gospel is true. Not just hear the gospel, not just know the gospel, but that they might actually see the gospel. Friends, when you look around this room, I get to do it every Sunday. I get to kind of do a scan every Sunday. When you look around this room and you see the diversification of types of people, gender differences, ethnicity differences, socioeconomic differences, educational differences. From the world's perspective, most of us in this room shouldn't have anything to do with each other. We just shouldn't. And yet here we are, and we're confessing things together, and we're listening to sermons together, and we're singing songs together, and we're catching each other before we leave and seeing how things are going, and we're concerned about each other's well-being, and we're praying for each other. What in the world is this about? Well, you know what? It's showing the world through actual real sight that the gospel is true. That it tears down the dividing wall. That it eliminates the wickedness, that it brings in holiness, that it supplies for us righteousness, that it gives us commonality and unity, that we all understand we came with empty hands and empty pockets and dark hearts, and that God has now given to us new hearts, and he has supplied much things into our hands, Jesus' righteousness. He has filled us up beyond all fullness of the blessing and measure of the glory of Jesus Christ. He has caused us through the Spirit to begin to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that the world in us might see the glory of the Most High God. He's doing that in the church. Share with you an extreme, over the top kind of story to mark a point about how we don't usually view it that way. This is a make-believe story. I want to get that on the front end because some of you will come and ask me about where I was and who I was talking to. No one. I was talking to myself in an imaginary world in my head. But I was at a place and I was overhearing a conversation in light of some of the more recent political controversies that have gone on. And two people were talking with each other and they were saying, well, you know, that old institution, it's just outdated. You just don't really need it anymore. It's just an old carryover from a long time ago that has all of these, you know, cultural and social ramifications that just really aren't necessary for life to be lived the fullest anymore. And so I hear these people saying this and I kind of butt in and I say, are you talking about marriage? Because that's what people are saying about marriage. It's an old carryover. It's not needed. And people are making those arguments for the reasons for homosexual marriage and all kinds of other stuff. And they say, oh, no, we're not talking about marriage. We're talking about the church. Because that's the way a lot of Christians feel about the church. It's an old, outdated, traditional institution that doesn't really have any value anymore. It's just a carryover from a long time ago. If we could shake off the shackles of organized local community, then we could finally really be free to live the God life like we're supposed to. The argument sounds almost identical to what extreme leftists say about marriage. You wonder why they feel free to say that about marriage? Because we say that about the church, which is supposed to be the spiritual picture of marriage. Friends, God has called us into community. And He has called us into community for a purpose. And it is a very high purpose. It is the purpose of displaying physically for the world's eyes to see that the gospel is true. This, on Sunday, and what we do during the week as a body of faith, is way more important than a spiritual checklist. I went to a worship service, check, I feel better about myself. It's way more important than that. We've been called into the body of Christ Himself to reflect the glory of God Himself, to show the power of the Spirit Himself, that the world might see the gospel. That's incredible. Do we really look at it like that, though? Is that how we really view this? Or do we view it more, well, you know, I like to go there on Sunday mornings because they have great music and halfway durable preaching. And just give some love to my man Gaston over here because it's great music. And then I kind of like what they do, you know, once every quarter when they have the luncheon, and that's kind of cool. And then I'm going to go to a few other places because they have some other things that are a little bit better. And so I'm going to basically take four or five local communities and I'm going to buffet style myself around them to find out what they have to offer for my family to meet my own personal needs. Say, Philip, you're meddling now. Yes, I am. Or do we view it as, what can I do to fully commit myself to a local body, to pour the gifts that God has given me into them, that they might be blessed by God's work through my life for them? How do we view it? How do we view it? Do we view it as, okay, what can they do for me to help me? Do I like it? Does it feel good for me? Is it blessing me? Is it helping me? Or do we view it as, what can I do and sacrifice and give to bless them? Because guess what? That's what spiritual gifting is really about. And that's what community is really about. And that's what true unity in a family is really about. 9 times out of 10. You want some marriage counseling? Those of you may be struggling. 9 times out of 10. You know what's wrong with your marriage right now? One or both of you is going, what can they do for me? And you don't really care one little bit about what you can be doing for them. And that's causing conflict. Most conflict arises from supreme pride and selfishness. And the same thing is true in the church. You want to know why the church a lot of times is healthy and vibrant and full of unity? It's because people show up saying, what am I going to get out of this today? I'm going to ask a crazy question of you. One that you might not have thought of. Do you really think that me or any other pastor who preaches weekly really wakes up on a Monday and goes, I can't wait to pour 20 to 40 hours of intensive study and deep prayer and wrestling around with old archaic languages that nobody really uses anymore and dusty old books so that I can come up with a 35 to 45 minute thing that only about two or three people are actually going to hear and is really going to have any sort of meaningful interaction in their lives? So for what? So I can feel really good about giving a really great speech at the first day of the week? Even preaching is not me going, what can I get out of this? Preaching and teaching and the people who lead your Sunday school classes is them going, okay, God, you've blessed me, you've gifted me, you've given me the ability to filter through your word, you've given me a way to help communicate it where it makes sense. What can I get from this text to give to these people to where their lives might be shaped like Jesus? Even in this moment, it's about sacrifice. We supply opportunities for smaller children to be in the nursery if you so choose to use that. Why? So that moms and dads can actually take 40 minutes and pay attention. Why are they back there making sacrifice and not in here hearing the word of God? Why are they having to listen to the CD later in the week? Why? So that young parents can have an opportunity to focus and receive truth. Why do we do all the different kinds of things we do? Hey, because we've always done it like that. It's a great way for the system. No, so that people can exercise spiritual gifts to bless other people. That's why we do this. And why do we do that? That the glory of God might be made known to the world and they might see that the gospel is true. That's why we do this stuff. But most of the time, friends, if we're really honest with ourselves, we look at church as kind of a tag on a lot of times. We got to go today. Oh, they're having that thing tonight. Man, I'm just going to watch the last day of the Olympics. You know, it's a marathon tonight. Come on, closing ceremonies. It's got to be better than the opening ceremonies were. Come on, we got. Amen, amen. And what we do is we minimize the value of community is what we do. Does that mean you always have to be here every time the doors open, do everything the church does? Absolutely not. No, of course not. Don't hear me saying that. I'm not being pharisaical about this. But there's a sense in which we are supposed to be in fellowship and community with each other. And it's supposed to be extremely meaningful beyond just, hey, I did my spiritual do this week. And I don't think a lot of times we view it that way. Beyond just the now, though, beyond just the local now. In verse 24, there's also a call for unity in the everlasting state of glory. One of the things that makes this, the church communion now, so marvelous is that it's supposed to be a shadowy reflection of what is to come one day in the everlasting state of glory. And I think we miss that a lot of times, too. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. And so now listen, he's talking eternal now. He's talking totality. He's talking total number of the redeemed, whoever they are, however many they are and from however many ages they come from. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Be with me where I am. Well, what's this whole prayer about where he's going to be? It's a prayer not about him being here, but about him being in the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He's talking about the everlasting eternal state. That's what he's talking about. Why? Why does he desire that they come to be with him where he is? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Friends, can you fathom the weight of that one sentence in this prayer? Listen to what the second person of the Trinity just prayed for us as His followers. Father, I desire. He longs for. He wants. It's an overwhelming longing that they whom You have given Me. Listen to the words of grace there. This grace, gracious gift giving. That they be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus wants for us to be with Him everlastingly in the eternal state, in a condition physically and spiritually in which we can view His glory without being destroyed, so that we might see the full manifestation of how much the Father loves the Son, and by turn, based on what He's already prayed, how much the Father loves us, because He loves us the same way He loves the Son. That's radical. Friend, does this ever cross your mind? Ever? Sitting in traffic on a Tuesday morning at a stoplight in a construction zone when you're late. Does this come to mind? You know, God, this is bothering me, and this is irritating me, this is getting on my nerves. But Jesus is praying right now for me that I would be where He is, so that I could see the fullness of His glory, so I could see the manifestation of the love that You have for Him, and therefore, by extension, the love You have for me. Thank You, God, that I'm in Your kingdom. Does this ever cross our minds at all? Ever? That Jesus is praying this for us now. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And then we come to the last two verses, which are so hard for me. I don't want to sound blasphemous about the Word of God. I read verses 25 and 26, and I know who I am, and I know what I'm like. And it is so hard for me to believe that verses 25 and 26 are true. I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. When I look at my life, and I know what kind of person I really am, and when I look at the condition of the world that we live in, and its fallen and wretched state, and I know what kind of world that we live in, and I know how people are, because I know how I am, it is so hard for me to believe that these words are true. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. In these last two verses, we have grace, we have glory, we have love, we have unity. We have all of the major themes from the prayer all wrapped up into one. And Jesus just walks through some really simple, basic, not difficult to understand things, but they're so overwhelming because of how beautiful they are. He makes a very plain statement that the world does not know the Father. Friend, we can have all kinds of theological differences, and we can have all kinds of disagreements about finer points of high doctrine. But friend, let me tell you just as plainly and as compassionately, though it may sound gruff as I can this morning, any system of thinking that starts the gospel with the idea that man is in some kind of either neutral or good state is the start of a false gospel. It is not so. The world does not know the Father. It does not. And according to Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 1 through 3, even though they know God, they know Him. You have to overly educate yourself into atheism. I just want to share that with you. You have to find out all kinds of proof text convincing ways to think that there's not some sort of superior thing out there besides you. It's incredible to me how dominating naturalism has been for the past 100 years. And yet when you do a major poll of a lot of people over a very well-educated part of society, only still like 8 to 10% of people affirm true atheism. It's incredible because that's so convincing. Right. No, it's just not. But even though they know God, they do not acknowledge Him as God, is what Paul says. And they've exchanged the Creator for the creature and the glory of God for the created thing, which is what all of us do. It's self-idolatry. And they worship the image of the winged animal and the four-footed beast and the crawling thing and the two-footed man. And in their foolishness, they call themselves wise, is what he says. That's what he says. And they have suppressed, the word he uses is an amazing word. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They've looked at the divine. They've looked at the created order. They've understood innately because they've been made in the image of God. There's something greater than me. And rather than embracing the truth of God, they've exchanged it for a lie. They've traded it off and they said, I don't want the true God. I want the tree God. I want the moon God. I want the sex God. I want the me God. I want something other than the true God. And I want my unrighteousness to be righteousness. And I'm going to put the word suppress. I'm going to put my foot on the neck of truth and I'm going to hold it down. Because I want my lie to be true. That's what every person in the world who does not have the touch of grace on their heart does. Everyone. And that's where everybody starts. Everybody. Everybody. And then Paul goes on to compare the Jew to the Gentile. And he says, you Jewish people did it through your religion and you had the right book and you had the right temple and you had the right sacrifices, but you were doing it to the wrong God. You were doing it to yourself rather than Jehovah. And you Gentiles just had the wrong God altogether and you worshiped false idols and philosophy. And at the end of the day, you're both wicked and you need to be saved. Incredible argument from Romans 1 through 3. Incredible. Because when you look at the world and you look at yourself, you see that's exactly what's going on. The world does not know the Father. Just doesn't. But what does Jesus do? Does he just leave it hanging out there like that? Thank you, God, he does not. Look at what he says. He says, although the world has not known you. And that really all that, although there's really not a great translation from the NAS, even better should be, even the world has not known you. Yet, thank you, God, for this truth. Yet I have known you. Friends, Jesus knew the Father and he came into the world to make the Father known. And these have known that you sent me. Why? And I have made your name known to them. Because Jesus made the Father's name known to them. That's why. I made your name known to them. Thank you, God, that the Son knows the Father and the Son makes the Father known to them and will continue. Look at what he says. And will make it known. He just doesn't make it known to these 11. He says earlier in the prayer, I don't pray just for them, but those who will believe in their word, in my word, through them. He says, I've made your name known and I will make your name known. Thank you, God. God has not ordained to leave all of humanity in darkness. Thank you, God. Know this morning, friends. God could have. God could have. What does he say to Adam before the fall in Genesis? What does he say? He says, do not eat of the fruit of this tree in the middle of the garden. For the day that you eat of it, you will die. And you know what? There's not a footnote there. There's not a semicolon with another statement. But what you don't know about me is I'm compassionate and gracious and I'm loving and kind and I'll forgive. I've got a big plan, and it includes you messing up, and I'm going to send Jesus one day, and we're going to have all this fixed up for you. None of that's there. There's a period on the end of the sentence. You eat the fruit and you will die. And this is all Adam knows. And then he eats the fruit. And God comes down, the God who would commune with him, the God who knows all things, the God who sees all things. Have you ever thought through in the story the language that is used? When God comes to the garden, and he's an all-seeing, all-knowing God who has made his creation, who's fully aware of the presence of the one he's made in his image, who has given him dominion over all the other things that he has made to be his steward of the earth. He comes to the garden and he says, Adam, where are you? Our all-seeing, all-knowing God has no idea where Adam is. Well, of course, he knows he's behind the tree. He knows he's behind a tree. He's hiding himself. He says, where are you? Well, why does God ask this question? Because spiritual death has taken place. And there is now a great chasm between Adam and God. And it's called sin. But our, as the prophet Isaiah declares through the voice of the Lord, but our iniquity has created a separation between us and our God. And our sin has hidden his face from us that he will not see us. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 59:2. This is what happened to Adam. Adam, where are you? I ate the fruit and I was afraid, so I hid myself because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit that I commanded you not to eat? And then starts the marvelous domino of the wretchedness of the new human condition and sin. The woman! If you hadn't given me this crazy woman, everything would have been fine. She made me eat. Oh, yeah, she made you eat. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Sure thing. She made you eat, right? One of the lowest moments in my marriage, my wife probably doesn't want me to share the story, but I'm sharing anyway. One of the lowest moments in my marriage, to display to you how I know Eve did not make Adam eat the fruit. She didn't make him do it. She and I had had a tiff early in our marriage, and she was really upset with me because I had been a major bozo. It was my fault. Most of the time it is. 999 times out of 1,000, I'm the one that blew it. And so I did something just, you know. And it was close to evening time, and she was upset with me, and I got ready to get into the bed, and she said, you're not sleeping here tonight, you better go get on the couch. And I said, if you think you can get me to get to the couch, I'll go sleep there. That didn't handle the situation well at all. But the point is, she couldn't make me go get on the couch. Eve didn't make him eat that stuff. Adam ate that stuff on his own. But you know what he's doing? He's pointing the finger. This woman you gave me. So God goes to the woman. Eve, what have you done? This snake, the serpent. And what have we been doing ever since? We got the same problem. We don't know God. We don't know each other. We don't know ourselves. We don't know God's creation. We twist the whole thing up from birth. We just mess the whole thing up. We don't relate well with each other. We don't relate well with ourselves. And we certainly don't relate well with God. The world doesn't know God, but Jesus came into the world to make him known, and he is still making him known. And then look at what it, I can't believe that this is in here. Look at what it says. And I will make it known, God's name, to the people who are in the world who can't know his name on their own strength. Why? God, I can't believe that. This is the section. I can't believe that this is true. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them. Seriously? I came into this world hating God and blaming everybody else for my situation except myself, not owning up to my own responsibilities, a rebel against God, as R.C. Sproul says. I came into this world as a sinner who commits sins, who is high treason against God. That's what it is. I'm thumbing my nose and I'm shaking my fist at the Most High God. And when he calls me out of darkness and into light, It's not just a get out of hell free card. It's not just a stamp your way to heaven card. It's a I love you the way I love Jesus. What? I can't be right. I don't deserve to be loved like that. I deserve to be crushed for my sin. I deserve to be cast under hell. I deserve to go to Dante's ninth level of hell, to the frozen tundra, and be gnawed on by Satan. That's what I deserve. And in spite of myself, and in spite of my sin, and in spite of my rebellion, and in spite of my hatred of God, and in spite of all of my continued failings, and despite of all of my desire to live for myself and my own pleasure and my own delight and my own desires, in spite of all of that, He called me out by name to Himself, and He clothed me in the righteousnesses of His Son, and He took away the wrath that was deserved on me, and He put it on Jesus when He nailed Him to the cross. And now He looks at me lovingly and He says, I love you, Philip, just like I love Jesus. Oh, really? Can it really be true? Yeah, that's what makes it good news. And I think we miss that sometimes. I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in the event of the death of Jesus that we think the good news is that He died for sin. Don't get me wrong, that's good news. But the good news is that in His death and in His resurrection and in the substitution that gets applied to us by faith, the good news is that God doesn't hate you. He loves you just like He loves Jesus. God does not want to crush you under His foot as an enemy, but He wants you to run into His arms as a child and call Him Abba Father. To come underneath His wings, as it says in the Old Testament, like the great mother eagle over her nest. He wants you to run into Him like a tower of security and be safe and have rest. He wants you to come under His banner of victory and be defeated no more. He wants you to come to Him and drink the fountain of living, free water so that you never thirst again. He wants you to come and eat the bread of life that you might not be hungry ever again. He wants you to be satisfied and full to the brim, overflowing with joy and delight and peace and hope, where before you had nothing but despair, because He loves you just like He loves Jesus. And I'm going to tell you this morning, it doesn't sound like it can be true. I know how messed up I am. And it just doesn't sound like it can be true. Too good to be true, you hear people say. Friends, praise God this morning. This is too good not to be true. This is the good news. That when Jesus makes His Father's name known to you, and He gives you life, and He calls you to Himself, and He brings you into His kingdom, friends, you just don't kind of struggle and limp in. He is the Father of the parable of the lost son, and He runs out to you. And He catches you in the way, and He embraces you in His arms. And He says to you, my son that was dead is alive, and my son that was lost is found. Let us celebrate, because my son's home. That's what He does. He loves you like that. He's not up on the porch, arms crossed, tapping the toe, going, that's right. You squandered it all and you messed up again. That's right. You came crawling back to me. I'm like sticking in the back with the slaves. That is not His attitude towards His children. But He runs out as a father full of overwhelming love. Friends, let's live like that. If you are in Christ Jesus, God loves you that way. And it's unbelievable. And when you compare the rest of life to that, sick kids and sick family members and difficulties in work and struggles that we just have because we live in a fallen world and struggles that we have because we still wrestle with our own sin. And when we start looking around at the world and we want to be bogged down by the burden of it, friend, be reminded that you are loved that way by the Father. And that He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And that Jesus is praying right now that you'll be where He is to see Him in His glory so that you might know with your own eyes that God actually loves you like that. Beautiful, blessed truth. As we sang this morning, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and He has shed His own blood for my soul. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you, God, that you love us like you love Jesus. Father, it's hard for me to even pray that to you out loud because it just sounds so unreal. But Father, your own Son has prayed for the church. And He has prayed that the love with which you loved Him may be in us. Father, let us feel that as truth. Those who have been called out, those who have had grace applied by faith, those who are living in repentance, Father, let us feel that truth. Father, these next chapters in this marvelous Gospel of John, right after this prayer, is when your Son is betrayed and He's handed over and He's tried and He's crucified and He's buried and He's raised. What remarkable placement that before He does the act that seals all of this, He prays to you that we would know how much you love us. Father, let us know it today. And Father, if there are those here today who have not experienced this love, they have not believed on Jesus, they have not repented of their sins, they have not clung to His cross, they have not thrown themselves down on the mercy of His work for us and come empty-handed as ruined and wrecked and horrible sinners, Father, I pray today that they would hear the good news. That, Father, you are a compassionate God, slow to anger and full of loving kindness. Father, give them ears to hear. Give them hearts of flesh. Remove from them spiritual leprosy and spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. And Father, cleanse them and show them this good news of your love. And Father, for the believers here today, pastorally this morning, Father, I want to pray for them who are struggling with things in their lives. And Father, some may even be beginning to doubt whether or not you love them. Father, life is so hard for them right now that they are not sure that you care for them. Father, may they be encouraged this morning from the truth of your word that you love them in spite of what's happening to them with the same love you have for your Son, Jesus. Father, let their faith be renewed. Let them be encouraged. And let them in some real, tangible way feel the love that you have for them because you love your Son in them. And then, Father, the hardest thing of all this morning, let us apply that same love one to another in the family of faith known as Sylvania. Father, let us love one another the same way that you love us just the same way you love your son, let us love each other in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.